I wanted to share with you that when I was a kid, my mom made, trying to offset some of the disadvantages, so to speak, of growing up in a single-parent home. She signed me up for various sports leagues throughout all of my childhood and teenage years. And in particular, one year in eighth grade, she signed me up for basketball league. And I can't express enough to you, many of you know, that I was the shortest. I fought with this other kid about being either the shortest or the second shortest kid in my whole class. And so, you know, for me, it was not quite going the joyful moment that she had hoped. But she signed me up for this basketball league, and I remember the first day coming out to a basketball practice, because we had to practice every week, and then we had games every Saturday. And the first time I came out, and, you know, I didn't know anybody, and some of these guys have been playing the league since they were, like, you know, first grade or something like that. And being an eighth grader and being with all these other middle school students, they, you know, want to see what you can do. So the coach tosses me the ball, and, you know, I've never dribbled a ball in my life. So I just kind of held it like, well, shoot for the basket. And I just threw it as hard as I could. And it right over the basket, and everybody laughed. And I was like, you know, and I had this sad face. And that was basically what my skill was like in being able to play basketball at that time. Now, as the season progressed, I wanted to tell you like an amazing story of how I became this amazing all-star, but it didn't quite happen that way. But what did happen was the final game of the season, you know, there was about 5 seconds left on the clock. One of those moments. And our team captain and you know, our star, like, shooting guard, like, everyone knew who the good players were on the team. And, you know, like, middle schoolers, they're not as, like, some of you know, because you're middle schoolers, that you're not necessarily as socially polite as, like, grown-ups get as they get older. So they didn't bother to cover me. They just covered the guys they knew were good. So I was just standing there on the side of the court, like, you know, doing nothing. And then 5 seconds left, the ball comes to me. And I'm standing there, and I am sweating. I'm sweating and pouring it down like rain, like bullets. And I said, okay, whatever, tuck it up. 3, 2, swish. Right? And you think that was like a Disney moment for me, right? But looking back, I neglected some details. You see, later I realized, yes, it was like a Disney movie moment, but it wasn't for the reason that you think. It was because all the people on my team, they kind of felt sorry for the weak kid, and to help him out, they tossed me the ball for the last 5 minutes of the game. They just like, you know what, we're losing this game anyways, so let's just give that kid the ball. And they just kept feeding me the ball and saying, throw it up, just throw it, you know? And so I missed probably at least 5, 6, maybe 7 shots before I made that buzzer beater. But we didn't win the game, we lost, right? And, you know, I realized that I am, you know, as I remember being able to go home and tell my mom I made the final shot of the game, and I was so proud of myself. But as I kind of grew up and I became a teenager in high school and stuff, I realized that, you know, it was a Disney movie, except it's not that kind of Disney movie. It's the kind where there's somebody who's kind of wimpy and weak, and everybody feels sorry for them, and then they help them out, and it's a heartwarming tale of all the great people helping out the little guy who's weak and wimpy, and I was that guy, you know? I don't know about you, but there are times in life when we have that same sense of inadequacy, when we recognize that I'm not able to step up to the plate in these difficult circumstances, or to face certain challenges in life. And I think that's particularly true for many of us who worship and follow Jesus, when we have a sense that we are called to serve God. We know that there's many elements that God kind of says are involved in the Christian life. Like, we're supposed to worship Him. We're supposed to study His Word so that we can hear His voice. We're supposed to pray to Him so that we can talk to Him. And we're also supposed to be generous and give back to God, because He wants us to trust Him with our resources and as a token of our love and generosity and worship towards Him. But He also calls every believer to serve Him. And it's not just for pastors or missionaries or ministry leaders who have a special calling, so to speak, to serve God. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 reminds us that all people who follow Jesus, all believers, are considered priests of God. He calls us a kingdom of priests. So that means if you are a student, whether you tap keys for a living, whether you flip burgers, or whether you manage people, that all of us are called to serve and represent Jesus. And you remember in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gives a call to all of His followers that in all the places we study and work, that we rest and play, that we're to serve God by living out His kingdom in ways that flow out and permeate every aspect of society and life so that we can represent the good news about Jesus to all places and all peoples. And so there's a deep understanding in the Bible and in all the Bible authors that if you follow God, that we're also called to serve Him. But what do you do when you feel unprepared and inadequate? What do you do when you don't feel like you're able to live up to that kind of calling, when you feel that sense of I'm just not good enough, kind of like I did when I was playing basketball? And how does God respond to that? Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. We're going to pick up where we left off. We're in this series called Unbound, where we are learning that how the people of Israel encountered the God of glory who sets us free to both worship Him and to become His people. And in our previous sermon last week, remember that Moses experienced what's called a theophany. That means a manifestation of God's very presence. And that the lesson he learned was that in his time of failure and disappointment, that he could trust God's promises as he encountered Him. And so God called Moses to serve Him, but like us, he has doubts, he has reservations. And he asked the question, well, who am I to be sent by You? And God answered him, it doesn't matter who you are, who I am, and I am with you. And then Moses asked the second question, well, who are you? And in that moment, God explained to him, I'm the intimate holy God. I'm the God who has a plan to save My people. I am the great I am. I am, and I will be, I cause to be, so you can trust Me because I am self-existent, self-sufficient. I am eternal and constant. I am creator. I am sustainer of all that is and was and ever will be. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 4, verse 1, as you continue to see some more of Moses' continuing reservations about being chosen to serve God. Then Moses answered, but behold, they, the Israelites, will not believe Me or listen to My voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. He said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they did not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. And if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile River, pour it on dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Let's stop right there. This is a wild and woolly weird passage, right? So Moses is continuing to have his reservations about being chosen to serve God. And in verse 1, he asks his third question. Well, what if the Hebrew people don't believe that You spoke to Me? And I don't know if you remember, but back in chapter 3, verse 18, God already prophesied and promised that they would listen to Him. So Moses' response here is really, yeah, but what if they don't, right? And so I don't know if you've ever felt that way. Maybe you realize that God has called all of us as followers of Jesus to serve and represent Him at work and at school, at church, with our family, with our friends, and with other strangers. And you may feel at times very small. Like, well, why would anyone really listen or trust Me? And so in verses 2 to 3, God asks him, well, what's in your hand? Moses, my staff, drop it. And it turns into a viper. And there's this comical moment, right, where Moses just flips out and he ran away from his own stick like a little girl. And so in verse 4, the Lord tells him, okay, Moses, you're going to have to trust Me. Grab it by the tail confidently. And literally the Hebrew there says that he does so kind of tentatively. And it turns back into a staff. And it's like, wow, that's really cool, but what's the point? What's the purpose of a sign like that? And in verse 5, it says what? So that people will think, Moses, you are awesome, and we're going to listen to you now? No. It says in verse 5, so that they may believe that you have seen and been sent by Yahweh, the God of your forefathers. And if they still don't believe in verse 6 through 8, stick your hand in your coat, and then pull it out. And he pulls it out, and it's this sickly, pale, withered, leprous-looking thing, right? And then God tells him, do it again. Sticks his hand back in his coat, pulls it out, and it's fully restored back to complete health. Verse 9, and if they still don't believe, here's a third sign you can give them. Take water from the Nile River, pour it on dry dirt, and weirdly it's going to turn into blood. Now these are some pretty weird signs, right? Isn't that bizarre? What is the point of all this? Well, remember what I just said in verse 5. It's in response to Moses' doubts and fears about what people will think about him, whether they will trust him, and God says, it's not about you, that they may believe that you have seen and been sent by the Lord, Yahweh, right? And so these signs that God provides for him don't affirm what Moses can do, but can confirm what God can do. It doesn't appeal to Moses' credibility, but reveals God's authority. How so? Well, let's examine these three signs really quick. The staff for a shepherd is their article of authority and protection. Now, God transforms it into a cobra, right? And it's interesting here because, you know, the cobra is a venomous snake and it's widely feared throughout Egypt as deadly. And that's an amazing thing for God to do, right? An amazing sight. Wow, it turned into this deadly snake. But he didn't stop there. Then God also turns it back into a staff. He renders it harmless. He demonstrates that he has authority to overcome threats and enemies. You see, when we're called to represent and serve God, it's not your reputation, but God's that's at stake. So it is God who will accredit those who serve him. That's the point of all these three signs. And so the first one demonstrates God's authority to overcome threats and enemies. Now that second sign, you know, leprosy was widespread in Egypt, throughout Egypt, and what we know about that disease is that it's both highly infectious and completely incurable at that time. In fact, God would instruct his people later in Leviticus chapter 13 that it would require people to be totally secluded from the rest of society when they have that disease. And yet, here, this very widely feared disease, God completely heals it out of Moses' hand. Can you imagine if you are the people of Israel and you see, you know, that'd be like somebody pulling out, I don't know, what's something that's highly infectious? Somebody help me. Sure, something, some highly infectious. Let's say that you're in kindergarten and like you come to class and then this kid unveils, aha, chicken pox, you know, and like in all the class, ah, you know. But at that's exactly the feeling that people would have when they see Moses whipping out this handful of leprosy. But when he puts it back in his cloak and it comes out completely healthy, it demonstrates that there is a God who has authority to completely heal and save. The third sign, what we know is also this turning some of the river water of the Nile into blood on dry land. This is going to be a precursor to the first plague of judgment that God is going to pronounce on Egypt when they refuse to let God's people go. But you remember that we talked about a few weeks ago how the Egyptian people, they worshiped the Nile River as a god, because they viewed it as the source of life, that to bless their land in the middle of this desert wilderness. And so I want you to think about what it would mean to take water out of the Nile, this life-giving sustenance, this symbol of an Egyptian god, and to be transformed from life-giving to useless, to blood. It's a picture of judgment on that god. Isn't that interesting? Because it shows that God is demonstrating to his people, I have authority over even all these Egyptian gods, all these things that the Egyptian people worship. And so all three of these signs are reminders to Israel that point to God's authority, not Moses' credibility. God's authority over threats, God's authority over affliction and death, God's authority over the Egyptians and their gods. Likewise, wherever God calls us, to represent him, to serve him. I want you to think about, are you fearful and reluctant? Do you worry about your own credibility, whether or not people will listen to you and trust you? Maybe, like me, sometimes we think, well, if I just build up a godly enough reputation at school or at work, then people will listen to me. Then people will respect me enough to listen to what I have to say. But remember from Moses' example, it's not about people placing their trust in you, but in God and in his authority. And so we want to ask the Lord to use us to point people to his authority. My wife had many doubts about whether or not she should go back to work after we had Indy. And then, as you know, after about 5 months, she really felt like she was being called back to work. But over the past couple of weeks, she really struggled with, well, am I really called? Is God really sending me? Have I made the wrong decision? Am I a bad Christian mom in not staying at home and taking care of our baby? And she started to doubt whether or not she was really being felt called and sent by God back into the workplace, even though her and I had prayed about it and really felt strongly that God had some unfinished ministry for her to do in her workplace. In her discouragement, she had an online conversation with one of her Hindu coworkers, and the guy starts off asking, did you not pray for this project? And she said, yeah, no, it's true. I didn't pray for this project. And he was kind of like, well, I knew it, because things aren't working out. Because every time, Melissa, that you prayed for our project, it miraculously worked out. And Melissa was explaining to him, it's because I pray to Jesus. And he was like, yeah, you pray to God. No, Jesus. Yeah, Jesus, God, same thing, right? And there's this amazing moment where Melissa felt greatly encouraged because God was providing a sign through her work not to reveal Melissa's credibility, but to demonstrate his authority to do great things in their workplace. And so I want you to think about, where has God called you to represent him, to serve him? Where are you fearful and reluctant this morning? Where are you doing what I just said about worrying about, should I build up my own reputation enough so that people will listen to me and trust me and respect me? Instead, ask God to use you to point people to his authority. You see, God gave three signs to Moses so that people would believe in him. But he's also given you and I a sign of his authority through the greatest miracle of all, that this real historical event of the empty tomb. When we think about it, it's declaring that Jesus has authority as the Son of God, that he died in our place for the forgiveness of our sins, that he was raised from the dead to be our Savior. And so the risen Lord and the empty tomb is the sign, the miraculous sign of God's authority that we point to in our lives and in our day, because our risen Lord has the authority to protect us like a staff that ultimately overcomes all threats and enemies. Our risen Lord is our healer and Savior, and so he overcomes our incurable, lethal disease of sin. And he is also our ultimate judge, so he's able to overcome false gods and the oppressive systems that enslave us in this world. You have a miraculous sign that can point people to the authority of God. But in your daily life, I want to encourage you not to think about how you need to get people to place their trust in you, but how you're trying to point people to place their trust in God. And so you pray, God, would you reveal your authority in this situation? Would you reveal your authority through me? Let's move on to verse 10. And then Moses goes on, but Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's already coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and you shall, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." So in verse 10, Moses voices reservation number 4. Okay, God, you are going to try to send me out as a diplomat, but I've never been particularly good at public speaking. You know, I'm kind of slow on my feet. I mutter. I stumble over words. I have bad grammar. I failed the Egyptian royal speech class when I was prince of Egypt. Whatever, right? And it's interesting here because we often feel the same way as he does, right? Maybe it's not that people won't listen to you because you can't do it. That you can't, you really can't do it. It's not that if just if people think that you're not the real deal, but you're really not. And God is saying to Moses, you're making the same mistake as that last question. You're making it about you when it's really about me. And I want you to note, like, he doesn't just complain about, like, all these times in the past, I used to be a bad speaker and you know, I couldn't do this, that, and the other. But you notice in verse 10, he says, not just in the past, but also, and since you have spoken to me, your servant. In other words, in this moment, even after I'm encountering you, you know, I was a bad speaker in the past, but I'm meeting with you face to face, God. I'm encountering your presence here, and I'm passively aggressively kind of blaming you. Because even after I've met you, even though we're standing here face to face, that I'm still a bad speaker. You haven't given me this magical ability to speak wonderfully. And I want you to make a mental note of that. That he's kind of passively blaming God. Like, you haven't taken away my bad speaking skills and empowered me to be like Billy Graham in some way. You ever do that with God? If only you made me taller or smaller, if you only made me faster or smarter, if you only give me more time or more energy, then I'd be able to do what you want me to do, Lord. Ever do that? And in verse 11 to 12, God's response to him isn't like, okay, well then let me give you the things that you want or to take away that thing, but he answers, who has made? In other words, I'm your creator, God. I'm the one who formed you. I'm the one who made all your parts. I'm the one who made even your mouth, and I'm responsible for your abilities and your limitations. So if I send you, then go with confidence because I'm the one who blessed your mouth that I made, and I will even give you the wisdom and the words to speak. And it's so interesting because in verse 13, Moses runs out of excuses to hide behind. You notice that? So he finally says what he really feels. Okay, I don't have any more excuses. Please, sir, just send somebody else. And in verse 14, it says that God gets mad. He actually gets a little frustrated with Moses' reluctance and his moving towards willful disobedience. Yet, in his mercy, in God's grace, he actually selects and sends a helper for Moses, his own brother Aaron, who's also from the priestly tribe of Levi and happens to speak much better than Moses does. But the point here, in all these reluctances that God is dealing with, is that when you're confronted by the reality of our own limitations, God provides for Moses both the ability and the help. It is he who empowers us to serve him. And I want to ask you this hard question, because when you read the Bible, you need to ask the critical questions. Well, if he's going to go ahead and get Aaron to help, and Aaron's a good speaker, then why does God not just eliminate the middleman? Why does he bother keeping Moses around? Why does he remove him out of the equation since Moses is trying so hard to disqualify himself anyway and just skip directly to Aaron? And in verse 15 to 17, it basically teaches us that even though God is providing a helper for him, God isn't alleviating the burden of responsibility and leadership from Moses. Even though Aaron is going to speak for you, you are going to speak for me, God, and even to Aaron, because I, God, am the one who chooses and calls who's going to serve me, and I've entrusted you with this particular responsibility. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't alleviate that responsibility from Moses. Now, remember that mental note I told you to take a few moments ago about how Moses was trying to pass the buck and blame God even for not empowering him to speak at that moment. In all of this, God's calling for Moses, God choosing Moses, God entrusting Moses, God empowering Moses, he never actually removed Moses' weakness. Did you notice that? Instead, he decides, I will be the one to provide the ability to speak. I will be the one to provide help for you. So Moses cannot rely on himself, but has to depend on and trust on in God to empower him to serve him. Many years ago, there was a young woman in our youth ministry, and she was kind of sad because she grew up in our church at a time when we had planted a new church, and many of her friends went to that church plant at the same time. And so for a long time, she was kind of sad and kind of a loner and did the emo thing at youth group for a couple of years. And I remember as God kind of started healing her heart and helping her deal with some of her personal issues, that she started making more friends at school, and she started getting the courage to invite friends, unchurched friends, to come to church and come to even our youth retreat at the time. And it was interesting because I remember there was one night we were having a time of just music and worship and prayer, and then she came up to me and elbowed me in the ribs real hard and said, "Can you come talk to my friends?" And I asked her, "Of course I can. You know, I mean, obviously I was leading the youth ministry at the time, but why do you want me to talk to them?" "Well, because then I thought maybe you could share your testimony with them about what God has done in your life, you know." And I said, and at first, you know, normally I would just say sure, because I love to help out a brother or a sister in Christ. But as I felt the prompting of God, I kind of nudged her, "Why don't you share your own testimony about what Jesus has done in your life?" And she's kind of like, "No, I can't, because my testimony is so boring. I grew up in the church. I was a pretty good kid. I'm not like you, and you know, who did like a million drugs and went to jail and died and rose again." And I was like, "What?" You know, she obviously had like this very strange picture of my testimony. But and on top of that, I'm not good at articulating what I really believe about Jesus, and I have a splitting headache right now, and I stutter. And then as she kind of kept making excuse after excuse after excuse about her limitations, I just said, "Okay, well, I'm going to go pray with this other person, so you're on your own if you want to talk to your friends." And she said she remembered coming to this one friend of hers, another girl, and her head was pounding, literally pounding, so she wasn't lying about the headache. But she said, my head was pounding, my heart was pounding, I was stuttering, but then I just started sharing with her my story because I remembered the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. When Paul talks about in his ministry, in order to not allow him to get too arrogant, God allowed Satan to put a thorn in his flesh, some kind of physical thing that distracted him spiritually. And he asked God three times, "Would you please take this away from me?" And God's response to him in 2 Corinthians 12:9 is, "My grace is sufficient for you, that my power is made perfect in your weaknesses." And so Paul's able to proclaim throughout the rest of the passage, "If that's the case, then I find that I am content in my weaknesses. For when I am weak, God is strong. I am strong." And she remembered that verse. God brought it to her mind and her heart. And as she kind of stammered through her inability, and she told me later, my prayer was just, "God help, God help, God help, God help, God help." And she was able to lead her friend to Christ that night. Over the next year, this young woman who stutters, who didn't feel like she knew her faith very well, led three more of her 15-year-old friends to Christ in our church. So let me ask you, how is God prompting you to serve Him? Perhaps it's to be a godly husband or wife, or to be a godly child or parent. Maybe you need to be a better example at work or school. Maybe God has been prompting you to offer prayer with a friend or a coworker. Not to say, "I'm going to pray for you," but to actually pray with that friend or that coworker who has a need. Maybe it's for you to take a stand against certain injustices in this world. Maybe it's to love people who are very different from you. Maybe it's to finally, maybe get out there and share your faith. Maybe God is calling you to serve in some capacity, in some ministry or at church. But you keep running into the wall of your limitations. You want to run away from those responsibilities. And maybe you, like Moses, ask God, "Can you just please find somebody else?" How often we say, "I can't, Lord," when God says, "But I can." And so we need to remember who has put that prompting into your heart. Who called you? And if He prompts you and sends you, will He empower you? Who's the one that He's called? It's you. Who formed your mouth, your hands, your brain? Who gave you those gifts and talents and abilities? Who's the one who provides the wisdom and the words and the help? Who has been preparing you, preparing those other people, and preparing the circumstances all along? You see, many of us, we're sitting here this morning and we're sitting out the game. We sit on the sidelines. Or some of us, we're in the game, but we want to call it quits. We don't want to serve anymore. We ask God, "Can you let someone else handle it?" And we're waiting for God to remove our weakness when He says, "My grace is sufficient for you." Let's look at the last lesson that God has for us this morning in verse 19. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt. to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are now dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God. Did you notice that? It's not called Moses' staff anymore. It's the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, Moses, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah, his wife, took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it, and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. And then the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him and at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, did all the signs in the sight of the people. And when the people believed, and the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped him. Weird passage, huh? Moses finally trusts and obeys God. And in verse 18, he respectfully informs his father-in-law, who's also his boss, that he's leaving home, he's leaving his job, he's going to return to his oppressed people. And in verse 19 through 20, God assures Moses, you know what? The previous Pharaoh and the previous regime, anyone who was in power who was ticked off at you, they're all dead. They've all died. So you can go back to Egypt without any fear of retribution. Now, in verse 21 through 23, God says, make sure you do all the miracles that I empowered you to do, not just for the Israelites to see, but do it in front of the king of Egypt. But I'm going to sovereignly harden his heart so that he won't let my people go. And when they resist in verse 22 and 23, I want you to give Pharaoh a warning. Israel is my firstborn son. And if you don't let them go to serve me and worship me, if you refuse and continue to enslave them and kill my firstborn son, then I'm going to slay yours. It's a bold statement of God's judgment. Now, this story takes a bizarre turn in verse 24, as at this motel that along the way, God met with Moses again, right? But he warns him that he's going to put Moses to death. Why? Well, we were just reminded in the previous passage that this is the God who remembers his covenant with his people, who loves them as his firstborn son. So Moses knew that Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they're going to have to obey God lest they face the consequences. But what he forgot is that he himself is just as accountable to God as the Egyptians. You see, one of the original stipulations of this covenant, this contract, this promised relationship between Abraham and God way back in Genesis chapter 17 was God commanded that all the Hebrew firstborn males need to be circumcised. And I know you're wondering, well, what does that have to do with anything? But circumcision is basically an outward sign of the inward relationship from the very part of the body, without me getting too graphic, that God is going to use to bless and fulfill that promise of having descendants, right? If that doesn't make sense to you, ask your parents, okay? So anyways, it's a reminder to the people of Israel. And just as the foreskin must be cut off, that sin must be cut out, lest the people of God be cut off from him. And so the shedding of blood is a symbol of the price paid to remove sin. And in verse 25, it turns out that Moses has violated that stipulation, that command. He forgot to circumcise his own firstborn son. But his quick-thinking wife, Zipporah, she circumcises Gershom. And so in verse 26, God honors her act of faith and obedience to his covenant on behalf of their whole family. And it's interesting, right? Again, God uses a godly woman to save Moses, like his mom and his sister, and he esteems that enough to record it in Scripture. But what's happening here is that God's holiness, a applies to both the firstborn sons of Egypt as well as the firstborn sons of Israel. It's a reminder to the Israelites that God isn't just judging pagan kings and enemies or injustice and persecution, but he also has the right to judge his people, that they're not exempt from his righteousness and the holiness of God, that those who are called to represent and serve God are just as accountable as the pagans who are oppressing them. And this is particularly important as Moses records this for the Israelites in the wilderness when they tended to lapse into sin and idolatry, right? Some of you who are more familiar with the Bible remember that in times of difficulty, they would complain against God and rebel against God. And in times of blessing and provision and victory, they would still do the same. They would indulge in sinfulness and indulge in greed. And it seems harsh, but Moses isn't just experiencing God's holiness here because of the actions of Zipporah. He's also getting a firsthand experience of salvation, not by his merit, by the work of another, by the shedding of blood for his sin. And so when God calls us to step up to the plate, whatever role that may be, to represent Jesus in your daily life, we need to remember that he's holy and just and exalted as Lord, that he has the right to judge our actions, our behavior, and our lifestyle. And we can't be that guy. You know what I'm talking about? The guy who thinks that they can get away with willful sin and willful disobedience just because you serve God already. We saw that happen throughout the Bible with Jonah when he thought like, well, God calls me one way, I will run the other way. He doesn't get away with that. We saw that with the sons of Eli, who also became priests, Hophni and Phinehas, that they thought that, you know what, we are priests in the temple, and while we're here, there's a lot of good stuff flowing into the temple of God, so let's take the best of the prime rib that's supposed to go to offering to God. And in fact, let's flirt with and have sex with the women who come to the temple. They thought they were getting away with it, and God judged them. In James chapter 3, verse 1, God warns us, not many of us should presume to become pastor teachers, because we know that they are held up to a stricter standard by God. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, God reminds us that the time for judgment has come to begin with the house, the people of God, to refine us and purify us, all of us who serve and worship God. Nobody is getting away with anything. And so it requires for us to have an awareness of God's holiness, a self-awareness of our sinfulness, and a willingness to repent, to allow God to cleanse us and heal us and transform us. Martin Luther, that great reformer, describes it this way, that we are to live an ongoing lifestyle of repentance. Well, in Christ, aren't I completely forgiven? Yes, Romans 8:1 tells us that there is now no condemnation in Christ. But Paul also teaches us that in Romans 6, that just because we experience grace, does that mean you're free to continue sinning all the more so that grace may abound? No. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, he tells us, like an athlete who subjects himself to strict training, we need to practice the ongoing self-discipline in our lives, lest we disqualify ourselves from usefulness in God's kingdom through indulging in our sinfulness. Pastor John MacArthur puts it this way, that many believers start the Christian life with enthusiasm and devotion. They train carefully for a while, but soon tire of the effort and begin to break their training. Before long, they disqualify themselves from an effective witness, whether it's because of the flesh, the world, everyday affairs, peer interests, and often simply laziness hinders their spiritual growth and their preparation to serve God. I had a pastor friend many years ago who was really good at what he does, far more successful in the worldly sense than I was. In fact, the ministry that he was growing doubled within the first year. Within the next year, doubled again. It's pretty incredible what God was doing through that church. But then he had to leave the church at some point because there was allegations about him maybe being unfaithful to his wife, having an affair. And so I sat down and met with him couple months later and just asked him, you know, we were close enough friends that I could be very blunt. What happened? What happened to you? What happened here? He said, and the way he answered really surprised me. You know what, Josh? It started with little lies. But in my preaching, that when I was standing in at the pulpit, it would start with just the little lies of exaggerating some of my stories in my messages. And then people started responding to that. They loved the stories that I tell. And so I began to think that I was pretty great. I got comfortable and arrogant in my own ability. And I started to even think that buy into the lie that I could bend the rules because I serve God and He's obviously blessing me and blessing my ministry. And as I learned and kind of reaffirmed and built that into a habit in my life that of believing that I can bend the rules and God will still bless me, I started to do that in other areas of my life. I started doing that in the ways that I related to certain attractive women in my church. I was preaching the holiness of God to others, but I forgot what it means for me. So let me ask you a very honest question. What areas of disobedience are you neglecting to deal with in your life? Maybe like Moses, you overlooked them. You forgot about it. You thought it wasn't a big deal. You see, sin is always destructive. Every single sin that you commit, you and I commit, has a negative spiritual ripple effect. There is always a consequence. So we need to get serious about it. We need to stop rationalizing it or minimizing it. And as this passage wraps up, as God deals with Moses in all these three ways, you know, they finally make it back to Egypt. And him and his brother, they kind of gather the leaders, the elders of the nation, of the Israelite people, and they speak God's truth and perform his miraculous signs. And the question is, how do they respond to that? And we see in verse 31, and the people believed. When they found out that God was paying attention to them and concerned about them, when they discovered through Moses and Aaron that God was seeing their affliction and answering their prayers, they responded appropriately. They bowed in reverence and in worship to him. You see, God was already bearing fruit through Moses, and it was never about, and this is even before they asked Pharaoh to let them leave Egypt, and it was never about Moses' reputation or his ability or his own righteousness. The people responded to God because God prepared the way through his authority, through his power, through his holiness cleansing Moses. And so like Moses, you and I may feel inadequate at times or unable or reluctant to represent and serve God. And God reminds Moses, he reminds Israel, he reminds all of us today that we're not trusting in our own reputation, our own ability, or our own righteousness, especially not our own righteousness, but instead to place our trust in him. And may his authority and his power and his holiness manifest in you and through you as you place your trust in him today. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer?